It's hard to believe as you read a list such as that, that he's making reference to those that are within the church, the false teachers, the false prophets. Your thought is that these clearly are outside. And yet this particular warning is for those that are within the church. They have infiltrated among us. As Jude tells us, there are hidden reefs within your love feast. Imagine that, within the church. One of the things that we see within this particular passage is it's always been. The false is always mingled within. And as the parable of the tares reveals to us, they have grown in among us. And it should not surprise us that there is wickedness within righteous places, as the writer of Ecclesiastes proclaims. I have seen wickedness in the place of justice, and I have seen wickedness in the place of righteousness. And here we are. And Peter begins to warn us of those that would infiltrate the church and begin to move us away from that marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ, to take us away from the simplicity of the devotion to Christ. It really is a simple walk, isn't it? It's really not about committees. It's not about organization. It's an organism. It's a walk of life. It's a household of faith. It's not a complicated thing. Whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not a complicated thing. It is an all or nothing thing. Whoever will put their complete trust in Christ, trusting him more than anything or any person, will be rescued and will live life abundantly as Christ gives him promise. It is about your relationship with him. It is about your heart. It's not about academics, and it's not about all of the things that we could produce in our human capabilities, but it is simply a faith and a walk with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think that's why you see the picture of Jesus going away from the great halls of learning and going into the realm with the disciples and calling out these simple fishermen and saying, let's talk about it. And you see these men that are called disciples, methodists, that are just simply learners of Jesus Christ. And they walk with him and they talk with him and they see how he does things. And he goes, this is it. And as we've often made comment, there actually were no church buildings for the first 200 years of the church. People were meeting in homes and they were meeting in rented places, which is pretty interesting. And God has not called us to make this our home. But we are heading for a greater place, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, a place that is eternal. We are, as Peter will tell us in 1 Peter, strangers and aliens on this earth. But God has called us to be a different race of people, holy for God's own possession. And he's called us to be representatives, or as Paul would call us, ambassadors for Christ. So we are to look different. We are to be unique. We're not to be like the world. And yet, the church has taken a very strange turn in which we try to be so much like the world. We try to adapt. We try to adopt the things of the world so that we might somehow look like them and hopefully allure other worldly people. But that's not our call. Our call is to be a light set on a hill, to be like Christ. And it's not a complicated thing. Peter begins to tell us that we need to supply all diligence in our faith. It's all about putting your trust in him. It's not about putting your trust in a person. It's that is to say, in the church. It's not about putting your faith in an organization. It's not about putting your faith in your pocketbook. It's not about putting your faith in anything that man produces. Jeremiah tells us, cursed is any man who puts his trust in man. Curse. Think about that. That's pretty intense, isn't it? But blessed is the man who will put his trust in the Lord. What does that mean? Supply all diligence in your faith. You keep putting your trust to faith. You know, we like to mingle faith with so many other things. It's sort of like we add faith as that extra crossing our fingers of something that's going to happen. And God says, no, it's all or nothing. Put your trust in me. And he then can say supply moral excellence after that statement, because when you and I really believe that God is who he says he is, that he is omnipresent, that he is there right beside us, then we'll begin to think the right thoughts and do the right things constantly, that we'll continue to pursue the highest of callings, and we'll pursue integrity in everything that we do. We'll do the best as unto the Lord, whether somebody is watching us or nobody's watching us. We'll be consistent in season and out of season. And God has called us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That at that point, we're now ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within us. Why? Not because you studied, but because that's your way of life. So Peter says you've got to remain in this faith. Continue walking in this faith. And as you walk in this faith, I like the way that he ends the first chapter, the day star will arise in your heart. The evidence of God's blessing and the peace that passes all understanding, the joy that brings fullness, God begins to bless us with. And the recognition of all that Christ is, you begin to embrace. And your life becomes about him, not about you. You actually become disciples, learners, followers of Christ. And what a wonderful walk that is. You're walking in the light. Why does he use that particular phrase? Well, he says you're no longer walking in depression. You're no longer walking in the realm of obscurity. You're no longer walking in the realm of sin. But now you're walking in freedom, in life, in hope, in peace. Apply all diligence in your faith. Keep doing this. And he uses a particular phrase, as we have mentioned over and over again, which is the phrase true knowledge, epignosis, which is an interesting phrase because it's a participatory phrase, right? It's about you walking with Jesus, participating in the very things that he does. We use the phrase walking a mile in his shoes, and you get to know the person. Well, that's literally what he's saying. He says, you want to know what true knowledge is? True knowledge is doing the stuff that Jesus does. You start walking with him, you start doing the stuff that he does, and you'll know him. And this will begin to display and create the favor of God upon you. This is why Peter will end, grow in the grace, or more specifically, grow in the favor of God. Because as you begin to look like Jesus, he loves his son. Behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And you don't think it will go well with you when the favor of God shines upon you? Everything will go well with you. For God is for you. Nobody can be against you. And there really is a peace that passes all understanding, isn't there? Amazingly enough, in the midst of those that are following Christ, there are going to be those that will arise within us that are false teachers. He talks about this in 2 Peter, the beginning of chapter 2, if you'll pick up with me in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, more specifically the people of Israel. And he's going to give parallels between the people of Israel and the church itself. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. Don't be surprised. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the despote, the master, that is theirs, who purchased them. He owns us. I'll forget about the master. Forget about the one who purchased us with his blood. With his blood, he purchased you. How could I forget him? How could I not remember the one who loved me so? So much is done in the generic name of God, taking our Savior out of the picture and putting man really in that picture. So much of ministry today is just simply entertainment or the proclamation of what man has accomplished. Rather than, as the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. Denying the master, how could that be? Taking Christ out of the picture. Making a religion, but denying the power thereof. Is that not where we're heading? Is that not what has infiltrated the church? Peter says, don't be surprised. It's here. What he goes on to say in chapter 2 is, but rest assured, God knows those who are his, and he's able to take care of the one who is righteous as well as to keep the one under judgment that is not. And he will take care of you. That's why he says you apply all diligence in your faith. But I'm in the middle of all these people that are not believing the right thing. That's okay. God knows who you are. He'll take care of you. He'll protect you. He'll bless you. And he will ultimately bring to justice those that have denied him. Rest assured, God is able to do that. If he could take care of Noah and the eight that were with him, if he could take care of Lot and pull him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, believe me, he can take care of you. And Peter writes that. With this, we have great comfort that God is watching over us. And yet he doesn't stop there, because he wants us to know that these false teachers are not going to stop. They have a great motivation, and their motivation is greed. He actually states, in their greed, they will exploit you, and they will use you. And he says, I want you to recognize them. So the passage we're going to be looking at today is going to be made in reference to actually seeing who these false prophets, false teachers are, identifying them. And we're going to be looking at basically 4 points from verse 10 to verse 16. The 4 points that you have on your sheet is basically this, that Peter is going to identify their arrogant disposition. He's going to identify who these people are, their demeanor, what they're like. How will I recognize them? He says, just look at the arrogant one. Whatever he is, that's the one that's false. He then will also state and describe their destructive nature. He's going to tell us where they're heading. They're literally self-destructive. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. We think, well, are you sure? He says, yes, it's degrading, it's destructive, and it will decay you. The wages of sin, the way of sin, the path of sin is death. I think sometimes we look at the law of God and Scripture and we go, now why does God tell us not to go that way? Those are boundaries. I don't like boundaries. And God says, I've only given you boundaries on one side of your life. The only boundaries I've given you are the boundaries that keep you from killing yourself. Everything else, the sky's the limit. Press on towards the mark of the high calling. You know, we get so mad. God, you won't let me go and kill myself. God says, that's right. That's right, I'm not going to let you do that. And if you look at the other way, the wicked have boundaries who keep us from pursuing the heavenlies and open the door wide for evil. Both have boundaries. The question is, what side of the boundaries do you want? And so he begins to speak of these that are destructive in their nature, and then he reveals their insatiable desires. He actually equates them to beasts. They're beasts. They can't stop. They keep pursuing these things. And, you know, it's one problem about sin. You begin to get a taste for it, and after a while, you begin, and I think it's one of the reasons why he oftentimes refers to the false teachers or false prophets as ravenous wolves. It's like they get in an eating frenzy and they can't stop. He's going to display to us and reveal to us how dangerous it is to follow their path. Because once you begin to follow their path, you begin to go in their steps and do what they do, and before long, you're hooked on those things that they are hooked on. Before long, sin begins to control you. That's why Paul writes in Romans, look, sin shall no longer be master over us. We're no longer in bondage of these things. But if you follow them, you will be. And the last thing he writes about is he actually gives an example from the Old Testament of Balaam. And so he exemplifies to us the incorrigible ways of the ungodly. That is to say, it's impossible to teach these people anything. They can't learn. They can't think straight. Their head's gone. And so he begins to reveal to us how impossible it is for them to turn around. There is actually, sad to say, a point of no return. Paul makes mention of those that have seared their conscience. You don't want to go down that path. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because there is a point of hardening your heart. There is a point in which all reason leaves you, where your conscience is gone. And even though you're still breathing, there's no more hope. And Peter says, you don't want to follow these guys. They're going to take you down that path. All the way through Scripture, we're being warned of the false prophets. Let me give you a few passages that make reference to this. One is found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, in which Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Now what comes in sheep's clothing? Shepherds. They come to you like shepherds. They come to you saying, we're going to help you out. We're going to bless you. As they hold their hand out, and as they exploit and extort you. They come in sheep's clothing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul is warning the elders at Ephesus, and he writes this, ravenous wolves are among your own selves will come out. They will speak perverse things and draw away many disciples after them. Almost unimaginable, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, they will use flattering speech. I guess one of the first questions is, why would anybody follow a false prophet? You know, some people are so starved for some sort of affirmation that they'll follow anybody that speaks kindly to them at all. Even if it's a lie, they're glad to hear it. They'll speak with flattering speech, and that's why Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, we didn't come to you with flattering speech, and we didn't come really wanting anything from you. We came to you preaching the simple message of Jesus Christ. We came to work hard among you, and we came to bless you. There is another warning in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and that's in verse 6, in which Paul says, we didn't come seeking the glory of man. And when you see people seeking the glory of man, you know, before long, it's pretty easy to pick up. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. But all that has to happen is you just start listening to what they're saying. And are they talking about Jesus Christ? Are they talking about themselves? Are they talking about what they've accomplished? Are they lifting themselves up? If it's all about them, and you walk away and you go, I don't think I heard about Christ at all today. Well, that's a warning sign. John the Baptist says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. A voice. I don't even want you to know my name. I just want you to hear the call of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the message is about? It's about him. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul warns, don't listen to any other gospel. There's a lot of gospels out there. There are gospels out there being proclaiming that you can have whatever you want whenever you want it and do whatever you want. But that's a different gospel. Our gospel is simply following Christ. What did Christ do? What does he say? And we are, in simplicity, followers of Christ. We will not deny the master who purchased us. We are a different people. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4 of the doctrines of demons. You say, what are those doctrines? Well, he goes from one extreme to the other. There's doctrines of demons that are legalistic, and there's doctrines of demons that are overindulgent. You look at the extremes. One will tell you what you can wear and what you can do and what you can say, and the other will say you can do anything you want to do. But our message is the walk of Christ, which is a walk of love that is always thinking of other people and building them up in accordance to the faith. Will this bring them to God? Will this show the integrity of God? Will it show the love of Christ to them? Will we begin to walk in the Spirit of Christ? And that's identifiable. It's not a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. It's a heart that has been changed because of our salvation. So we walk this different walk, and it is clearly different than how the ungodly walk. If you go with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2, we begin to pick up, and he begins to describe those that are ungodly, those false teachers, those false prophets that have arisen among them. And he describes them as this, and we pick up sort of in the middle of a sentence in verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, despising authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble where they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are in greater might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them, even before the Lord. An angel wouldn't say the things that they say. He is describing a people that are brash, proud, undisciplined, unrestrained. They literally shake the proverbial fist at God and the angels, whether it be Satan or anyone else. They are boisterous and defiant, without shame. They are brazen. And they come with an authority all their own. They literally proclaim a type of invincibility. You know, when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, look, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But it's not us, but Christ living in us. Anytime there is an arrogance or a bragging or a boasting in oneself, this is not of Christ. This is not of Christ. Oftentimes, you see from the pulpit people ranting and raving and raging of their great power and how they're able to do such great things. But this is not true. It is but for the grace of God that we are saved. There are angelic majesties that are far greater than us that we should not dare to go against. Except with the humility of Christ, embrace God and put our hope in Him. And He does protect us. He does love us. And He will keep us. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, in the last days, there will be many false prophets. This is a point I want to talk to you about as we continue to go on, because we're not just talking about people that are standing behind the pulpits anymore. We're talking about an infiltration within the body, and we're talking about individuals that see themselves as prophets of God. Or as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:13, false prophets, deceitful workers, who disguise themselves as servants of, who would you think? Christ. Servants of Christ. Those that have infiltrated the church. In their pride, they declare, I am eternal. Nothing can harm me. You know, we've oftentimes quoted Psalm 49. It makes reference to what arrogance will do to you. Arrogance is a horrific thing, isn't it? It makes you delusional. And it makes you think that you are invincible, that you're going to live forever. And in Psalm 49, he says, in their arrogance, man in his pomp will declare that his land and his places that he has built will go on forever. His name will never be forgotten. And he says, he's just like the beast that perishes. He doesn't realize. James chapter 4 demonstrates in verse 13 the arrogance of man, in which he declares, I am the master of my destiny. I'll go to this place and that place, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll be right on schedule. And James says, I think you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You control nothing. You're not in charge of your life. The arrogance of man, how it blinds us, it causes us to think that we are the master of our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. Grace of God that allows us to breathe in these moments is amazing to me. And Peter warns us of these individuals. In verse 12 and 13, he describes their destructive nature. And if you begin with me in verse 12, it reads this way. But these like unreasoning animals. What a word to use. It actually is a compound word with a prefix a in front of it, which means without. And then the second part of the word is logos, where we get a word logos. The word, or more specifically, reason, logic, or thought. They are without reason or logic or thought. How are they working? What are they doing? It's just pure instinct. They're on instinct cruise control. And it has nothing to do with, you know, I think that could be unwise. No longer thinking in those terms. Unable to. Like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Often wondering, you know, if you put a, you know, this line in the water and, you know, some fish you pull up. You wonder if those other fish go, gee, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. Before long, you get another one. You go, I wonder how many people are going to, how many of these fish are going to fall for this? And it seems like they just keep falling for it year after year. I mean, you wouldn't think, I mean, they say they have schools of fish, but I don't know what they teach in there, because obviously they're not learning anything. And the fact is year after year, day after day, people are catching fish. Why? Because fish by instinct go to their desires. And if you have something desirable enough, they'll go there. This is a statement he's making. Like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Yeah, I've noticed that people are oftentimes arrogant in the things they know the least about. I've had people talk to me about how false the Bible is, and all I have to do is say, well, is that true in Philippians 2? And they go, I don't know what that says. I don't know how they can say it if they don't even know the Bible. And yet they talk about these things. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, many are making confident assertions about things they don't understand. And we're going beyond just simple the simple reading of Scripture, and we're talking about they don't know the heart of God. They can't understand the things of God because they don't have his heart. And these things are closed to them. This is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that it's impossible for man to understand. The rulers of this age could not comprehend because they didn't have the Spirit of God. And man in his sinful nature cannot comprehend these things. But, you know, we have a lot of experts that comment about the Bible and proclaim things and pontificate about things that they have no idea what they're talking about. They revile angelic majesties, and they have no idea the powers that are there. I mean, you figure an angel can kill 185,000 just by speaking a word. I mean, I don't think I'd want to mess with those guys. I think what I want to do is run to God and embrace him and trust him. He has given an advocate to me, just like he gave an advocate to Joshua in the Old Testament, in particular in Zechariah, in which that advocate stood beside him. And even though his garments, the high priest, were soiled, Christ stood up for him. And I am so glad that I have one such as that. They have no knowledge, but will end, watch the phrase here, will end the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. In their corrupt, degrading ways will find themselves corrupting themselves and being degraded, and ultimately will destroy themselves in those ways. We sometimes think of sin as that which brings us freedom. That's what the world proclaims anyway. But the fact of the matter is, it's destructive. Every step you take. And people turn around and they say, why has God done this to me? It wasn't God. You walked the destructive path. And in your destructive path, you were destroyed. And yet you turn around and you shake your fist to God and say, why did you destroy me? It wasn't God. It was you. He then states this in verse 13, suffering wrong is wages of doing wrong. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Destructive nature. In verse 13 and 14, he reveals their insatiable desires. And I want you to pick up with me as we left off in verse 13. They, new sentence, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. As they party with you would probably be another way of putting it. As they have fellowship, actually The Greek word soon is the beginning. It deals with actually where we get the word synagogue. It's that gathering together, that place. As they gather together with you, as they began to fellowship with you and have a good time. Well, here they are. What are they doing? Well, he uses an interesting word. It's translated in the NAS, revel. They revel with you. Underline that word. It's interesting because it can be defined in two ways. One is it defines an effeminate behavior. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Effeminate behavior. That is to say, like a man acting like a girl. It describes that. It actually is a picture of softness. But it also has a connotation of rioting, which is pretty interesting. When you put the two together, it makes reference to people that are partying and almost in a rebellious, defiant way in their pleasures. That is to say, they're doing crazy, wild, we'll put it wild and crazy things, but they're really not conquering any nations. It's not a rioting in the sense of great strength or power. They're really couch potatoes, bragging and boasting about things that they can't really accomplish. And they're reveling in their soft, as Peter would say. I can just imagine this big old fisherman coming in and goes, "You guys are a bunch of wimps, aren't you? I mean, all you care about are your pleasures. Are you kidding me? That's what you're living for? Your pleasures? Bunch of soft people. Get up. You're going to see Peter, can't you? You're not going to throw your life away in just indulging yourself, are you? This is what your life is about." There are many that are proclaiming this message. Oh, it's all about you. It's all about just as long as you're comfortable, just as long as you're happy, just as long as you get the things that you want. And we just go, yes, more, more. And Peter says, get up. Suffering wrong is wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure. It's pleasing to them to pursue these things and to go after their own pleasures, to revel in the daytime. He goes, daytime? In the daytime? This is when you should be working. You know, remember Jesus saying this in the Gospel of John? He says, it's daytime, it's time to work. Not time to relax, not time to sleep. And it's also, another interesting connotation in this is that he's stating, you would do these things in the light. Men are doing things now, people are doing things now that we were ashamed of 10 or 20 years ago. But now in the light of day, boasting and bragging about it, indulging themselves when they should be working. They are stains. Look at the word, pretty interesting word. Stains, gluttonous, actually, is another way of putting that. And I guess one of the reasons why the word stains is parallel to the word gluttonous in the Greek is that I guess if you eat a lot, you can have a lot of stains on yourself. I don't know. But it's this picture of somebody just, you know, gobbling it down and desiring more. You just can't get enough. They are gluttonous and blemishes. Look at this, mamas. The phrase there literally means they are disgrace to society. Disgrace. Wait a minute, those are the people that we put on TV. It kind of reminds you of Isaiah chapter 5, in which he says, you got everything upside down. They call good evil, evil good. You call darkness, light. He says, you've got everything upside down. He says, and what's so strange is you make drunkards your heroes. Well, yeah, that's what our movies are. And people that kill people, we make them our heroes. Oh, I want to be like them. Really? Do you understand what they're doing? Man, they're so great. They don't have any control. They just do whatever they feel like. They're my hero. That's what he says. And oftentimes we place those very same people at the pulpit and say, now these are the paragons you ought to listen to. Are you kidding? They look like anything but Jesus, who willingly gives himself to save. Well, it's pleasing to them to revel in the daytime, and their stains and blemishes. They revel in there, and I want you to especially note this last phrase, they revel in their what? Deceptions, in their lies. And they carouse with you. Revel in their deceptions. That's an interesting phrase, actually making reference to the fact that they've actually bought their own lies. Can you believe that? That's why James says, don't deceive yourself. And Galatians 6 will say, be not deceived. You actually can deceive yourself. After a while, you can begin to lie. I had a guy that I knew a long time. We grew up together, and he just couldn't talk without lying. And many years later, we saw him, and I turned to my wife, and I said, we caught him in about, 20, 30 lies, and I didn't say anything to him because I know it didn't matter. I told my wife, I said, honey, I actually think he doesn't even know he's lying anymore. And what he's talking about is they revel in their deceptions. More specifically, they find excitement and indulgence in their deceptions. The bigger the lie, the better it is. The more it pleases them. And they have convinced themselves, they've actually worked themselves in some sort of a pleasing frenzy in their lies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says this, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Did you hear that phrase? Being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It's not saying that it's about the lust. It's saying that deceit is the lust. It's like somebody is in love with lies, and they've become corrupted in that. You know, you tell people anything they want to hear, and it is just, it's amazing to me how people will embrace that. I mean, we've just recently gone through the whole thing of politics, right? All you have to do is stand up and tell people exactly what they want to hear, and they go, yes! Not for one moment do they stop and think, could that be a lie? It doesn't matter. It made them feel good, and they revel in the deceit. Oh, but it feels good just to hear another lie. And he says, that's what society will begin to move towards. People stand up from the pulpit, and they lie, they lie. They tell you things that they should not be telling you. Jesus tells his disciples, look, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Do you want to follow me? I go, how refreshing is that? We're walking around telling people that everything's going to be fine the moment they receive Jesus Christ. That's a lie. Oh, he'll make everything fine in your life. He'll turn all things for good in your life. But you might have some of the most difficult days ahead in your life. Jesus tells his disciples, the world's going to hate you if you follow me. Will you follow me? Will you? You know, there are some things worth dying for. I can tell you this, it's not sin. Sin isn't worth dying for. But Christ is. There are some things worth suffering for. God has called us to this. But the things that are being preached from the pulpit, this is why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, wanting to have their ears tickled. They accumulate for themselves. You know, why do you like that pastor? Oh, he makes me feel so good. If a pastor consecutively makes you feel good, you've got the wrong pastor. There are days that you ought to be offended. There are days that you ought to be angry. There are days that you ought to ultimately be repentant. Because there are things that pastor needs to say that are just true, that go against your Epicurean status, your desire for more. The passage says that they are ones who revel in their deceptions and they love the way of deceit. By the way, the word for deception or deceit within the Greek literally means that which is of no value or useless. That really brings in a whole heap of things that are deceitful. They are things that promise you life, joy, happiness. You know those things they advertise on the TV? That's deception. They are promising you things that they cannot deliver. And yet, we revel in them. Tell me another lie. I'll come and buy it again. You're no different than the fish that keeps going back to the hook if you do that. He then, in the end, begins to exemplify their incorrigible ways. But if you'll end here with me in this first reveling in their satiable desires, look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. By the way, you might put it there, unsteadfast souls. That's why Peter starts off, apply all diligence to your faith. What makes you a prey to these that are false? You're unstable. You're unsteadfast. You're not pursuing the walk of Christ. They are enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. You know what? Having a heart trained in greed, you know what that means? He actually uses the word, we get the word gym, gymnastics. It is like the gymnasts that exercise. Oh, he works so hard. He's exercising his heart in greed. How do you exercise your heart in greed? Well, you just keep wanting more. Because greed is you desiring more. It's you longing for more. You just can't get enough. I mean, our society is based on that. Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever state I'm in. I'm just content. I've had much and I've had little and I'm good with that. But when you get your mind and your thoughts on the next thing you're going to buy and you can't get your mind off that until the next time you buy it, and then you go on to something else and you just keep feeding this. This is kind of a good message because we're getting close to Christmas, isn't it? And let me just say this. This is why you don't want to feed this with your kids. I'm not saying don't buy them a present. I'm saying don't feed the greed. And you can watch and you can see what's going on in their hearts and in their lives. And when you start seeing this ingratitude, back off. Because you begin to create something that before long can't stop. Can't stop. Watch verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that, watch the phrase, never cease. Actually, the phrase literally in the Greek is, they can't stop. You're so involved in this. Then he gives this wonderful example in verse 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. Jude makes mention of Balaam as well, the son of Beor. By the way, unless you don't know what the name Balaam means, the first part of the word means not. The second part of the word is in reference to the people. And what we know is that he was really to be a prophet of the people, but he was not of the people, was he? So here you have an individual named properly, not of the people, and then son of Beor, son of burning. And God has so destined him for this. But we have a prophet, and a prophet, according to the book of Jude, a prophet for hire. If you pay this guy enough, he'll say, or try to say, whatever he can. And the story, if I can put it in a synopsis, is basically this, found in Numbers 22 through 24, that you have a man by the name of Balak who is in charge of the nation of the Moabites, and he hears that the Israelites have come into his area, so he's going to get a hold of one of the prophets, and he's going to say, if I can get hold of one of the prophets and I can get them to curse their own people, then I think we'll be safe. So he comes with an entourage to Balaam and says, hey, we'd like you to do us a favor. We'd like for you to curse your own people. And he goes, I don't think I can do that. And so then they go back home and he says he didn't think he could do it. And so the Balak says, well, we'll just send more men and make them more dignified. So he sends more men, and they're more dignified. And they come to Balaam, and Balaam goes, I'll think about it. So Balaam now begins to entertain, which we're understanding that the dignity of man and numbers, if we just have enough, we hear something like this, and we go, that would never happen in the United States. It's amazing how if we can just get enough people voting for something, it's okay now to do it. And we go along with that. It's not okay. It's never been okay. It's the standards of God that we go by. So they send this group of people, and he goes, I'll think about it. And he says, now this is going to be hard. I don't know if all the gold that you could bring me could make me do it. So immediately he kind of hints over the fact of what he's looking for. It's sort of like, I don't know if I could do that. I mean, even if he had $10,000, I don't know if you could, I might be able to. So Balaam is courting this whole thing, and it's in the process of him courting it that God says, I am angry with you, Balaam, because I told you not to go. And so God sends him, go ahead, go. And he saddles up his good old trusty donkey. Scripture tells us it's a sheep. And you might laugh at the fact that the donkey's a sheep, but the donkey's the smarter one. And so here he is riding, and it finally gets to a place in which there are walls and the vineyards, and they just get closer and closer. And before long, this donkey sees this angel standing in the way with a sword drawn. But Balaam doesn't see it. And he begins beating on the donkey. Finally, he goes a little bit further, and it says the walls got so tight that you couldn't move to the right or to the left because the donkey kept moving off, trying to move off the road. You couldn't move anymore. And it says the donkey just sat down. And he says, then he really started hounding on that donkey. And the donkey sort of said, what are you doing? Haven't I been a good donkey to you? Can you imagine a donkey talking to you? All your life I've been your donkey. This is an animal that knows more than that human. In a way, God is saying there is more hope for a beast than there is for you once you've gone down the path of sin. More hope for a beast. He talks back to the donkey. Finally, God opens his eyes and he sees the angel and he humbles himself. It's this particular text that we read, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions for a dumb donkey. It's not talking that the donkey's stupid. It's talking about the donkey couldn't talk. It was a donkey that couldn't speak. Donkeys don't talk. I don't know if you noticed that or not. On the whole, they don't talk. This was a donkey without speech, but yet speaks with a voice of a man. Restrained, look at the phrase, restrained the madness of the prophet. You know what the word donkey means? It means beast of burden. Do you know what Balaam was? He was a seeker of pleasure. Scripture is trying to convey you are better off being a beast of burden, carrying other people's burdens. Wasn't that what Galatians says? Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You are better off because your reasoning is better. Look how he describes the prophet. In his madness, he is void of senses. We would put it in the modern vernacular, he has lost his mind. He's lost his mind. What is Peter trying to convey to us in all of this? Well, he's trying to convey to us that you don't want to follow these guys. That's what he's trying to convey to us. He's trying to tell you, he is showing you this dangerous path that you're oftentimes following. It's a path of destruction. He says in Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, broad is the way, many that go the path of destruction. Now, there was a phrase that I made mention of to you earlier, and it was the passage of Matthew 24, verse 5, in which Jesus says, in the last days, many will come in my name. I want to show you a passage in Timothy, and I'm going to close there in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Why there will be so many. And, you know, I'm not sure exactly what many means. I'm not going to put a percent on it, but when it says that there are a few that are being saved, it seems that there are going to be many that will be teaching the false ways, which probably would be more than those who are even saved. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to read this first part of the description of the last days. Read it with me. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. Watch the next phrase, because it's just like their teachers. They will be boastful, arrogant, revilers. And where does it start? Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Where does that come from? Just give them everything they want. Tell them whatever they want to hear. Make them think that, you know, people, I'm seeing young people grow up and they think that they have to have certain things at a young age. And I'm saying, no, work for it. It's good for you. Well, we're struggling. Good! Because without the struggle, you won't appreciate. You'll become boastful, proud, arrogant, irreconcilable, malicious, unloving. Do you know that pride will take all the love out of you? Absolutely. But humility has a way of causing you to be empathetic and caring. You see those that are suffering and you go, I feel with these people. That's good. God is doing the work in your life. It's better to be a beast of burden than to have all the opulence that the world can give you and revel in that. We have so much that this world is declaring is it's all about you having stuff and more stuff, and the very next day you're dreaming about getting something new. He goes, you're following the lie. Supply all diligence in your faith. You want to think about something? Think about moral excellence, the high calling. If what you're going through today is building godly character, that's good. That's what you want. God is calling us to follow a different walk, isn't he? Oftentimes, a comment in the book of Proverbs, as you see the two, the harlot and the woman of wisdom that's calling, both are calling, both have an attraction. The question is, what are you attracted to? Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today, and we realize that there's a lot beckoning us away from that which is of excellence. We can hear these calls on the streets, on the TV, and the internet. It's everywhere. It's a discussion of people. We sit in restaurants and we hear people, and they're talking about money. They're talking about what they're going to get. They're talking about where they're going to go. They're making rash statements. They're boasting and bragging of what they possess, rather than who they know. Father, we come to before you and we don't want a part of this falsehood. We don't want to revel in lies. We don't want to make lies our pleasure. We want the truth. We want you. And we believe that you can satisfy. You will fill us with joy. You will give us a peace that passes all understanding, that goes beyond what the world could even imagine. We come to you in simplicity of faith. Your head bows and your eyes closed. Just talk with God. Get back to the simplicity of your faith. Don't look for all of these baits and switches that can somehow allure you into maybe being a part of a church. Get serious about God. Love him with all your heart. It will be real. Take this moment in quietness. Just in the quietness of this moment, listen to God. You hear him talking to you? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Father, we come before you today and we believe that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. We believe that not one good thing will you withhold to those who love you. We believe that you will cause everything to work together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. We will not follow the lies of this world. We will not allow them to inject some fake lie in your place. We will embrace you and we will trust you with all of our hearts. We will trust you more than any man-made machine, any medical institution, any business organization. We will trust you. For some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Lord, encourage and strengthen these people as they walk in the simplicity of their faith and apply all diligence in something that is called true knowledge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you this week.